A few weeks ago, it was during our gospel meeting that it was announced that Brother Wendell Winkler had passed away, a great gospel preacher and writer, someone that I've known all of my life, heard him preach many times and read many of his books and used many of his books, even from when I was a very young person. And his writings and his example has meant a great deal to me, and this morning's lesson is somewhat a tribute to him, because this morning's lesson is the plea of Churches of Christ, and it is based somewhat on one of the last articles he wrote before he passed away. He was a great man, and the thing he probably wrote about more than anything was the church and how important it was to the world and how important it was to him. So when we say the plea of Churches of Christ, what does that word actually bring to mind when you say that there is a plea? Well, if you look up the word, it has to do with a sincere affirming. In other words, you, with all your heart and soul, are affirming something as being true. That's where the lesson comes from. So it's about what the Churches of Christ plea for. It's what they firmly and sincerely and genuinely believe to be true. Well, what do we mean by Churches of Christ? Well, very simply, how that term is used in the New Testament. Because the New Testament says the Churches of Christ are composed of those people who are saved by the grace of God, from Ephesians chapter 2. This happened through or because of the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary, Ephesians chapter 1. And it is given to, and one becomes a part of that church through one's obedient faith. Not just a mental assent, but an obedient faith. That is what the Church of Christ is. So what is their plea? And what is our plea? And maybe some of you aren't maybe familiar with the Church of Christ. So what is our plea? Number one, that there's no creed but Christ. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. So therefore, when we say that there's no creed but Christ, we're affirming that our belief is based in and upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the object of our faith. This is pointed out in John chapter 4 in verse 42, and I hope you'll turn there with me this morning as we read this passage, John chapter 4, and it is verse 42. John chapter 4, and it's verse 42. Please read this along with me. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So when we say that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in the Lord Jesus, we're saying that he is the object of our faith. That we believe that he is truly deity. In other words, we truly believe that he's God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good philosopher or teacher. He wasn't just morally a great man, but he is truly divine, which separates him from all other people that's ever walked the face of this earth. He is truly unique. He is divine, and he's also a rewarder, as Hebrews 11 chapter 11, verse 6 says, he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He will be the judge, and he will reward us according to how we've lived in this world. We also believe that he is the anointed one. That's the meaning of the word Christ. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're making a confession that Jesus is the anointed one. That he's both prophet, priest, and king, from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He is all three of those. again, putting him in a unique category. He is one of a kind. Nobody ever been like him in the past, and no one will ever be like him again. He is unique. He is truly the one and only Son of God, the unique one. And so when we place our faith in him, that's what we believe. We truly believe that he is divine and that he is the Christ, the anointed one. The second thing we plead for is that we have no book but the Bible. No book but the Bible. Many religious groups have disciplines and manuals and all kinds of things that they go by. The churches of Christ have no publications like that. Why? Number one, human creeds and human publications and manuals and so forth do not go back to the first century. There were none in the first century. In other words, the apostles used none. They are not apostolic. So if it doesn't have its origin in the first century, as we read about in the New Testament, it is not something that we use. So our plea is that we only have the Bible and nothing else. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, right after the church started, what did the church do? They continued steadfastly in what? Not in some human creed or manual or discipline. What did they continue in? The apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Right after the church started, that's what they continued in. There was nothing else. It was just the Word of God and nothing else. Of course, the reason for that is the Lord's church doesn't have any right to make laws. James chapter 4 tells us there's only one lawgiver, and that is Jesus himself. Only one lawgiver. No one on earth has any right, power, or authority to make laws for us religiously. Jesus is the only lawgiver. We're in the role of law keeping. We're to keep Christ's law, the law of Christ. We have no right to change, reverse, annul Christ's law. None at all. All we are to do is to follow that law. So we're not in the law-making business. All types of human creeds, and it makes no difference which one you would pick out, they're all divisive. They all cause division. Every one of them. And truly, while the people that wrote them, I'm sure, were sincere, that's their main purpose, is to cause division in the religious world. Does it make any difference which one, a manual or discipline or catechism or whatever, they all cause division. They all split religious people, which means they're sectarian. They cause division. They are divisive. And so our plea is to get rid of them. We don't need creeds like that. We don't need anything but the Bible. The Bible says itself that it is perfect, it's complete. Psalms 19, verse 7, is able to convert the soul. God's Word is forever settled in heaven. Psalms 119, verse 89. And so we need nothing else. We need nothing but the Bible. The Bible by itself will make Christians by themselves. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing more is needed. The Bible warned about divisions. You know, one of the worst problems the church in Corinth had in the first century was that of division, wasn't it? And so when Paul wrote to that great church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he wants them to do what? To all be like-minded and that there be no divisions among you. That's what he wants. That was Paul's plea. He was an apostle, and that's our plea today. No difference at all. We plead for that unity, but unity based on God's Word. So we need to get rid of, the religious world does, of everything, every type of creed, manual, discipline, whatever, except God's Word. And that's our plea. We need to do that. The world does, desperately. The third part of the plea is that there's no church but the Lord's church. The Lord's church is not a Catholic body, it's not a Protestant denomination, nor is it a Jewish synagogue. It's not a Catholic body, because the Catholic body wasn't started until sometime in the 7th century. Almost 600 years after the church that Jesus built came into existence. So we're not a Catholic body. We're not a Protestant denomination. They were all started by men, for men, years, years, years after the church that Jesus built was started. And nor is it, of course, a Jewish synagogue, because that law of Moses was done away with a long time ago. It was nailed to the cross. So what characterizes the Lord's church then? What makes it unique and what makes it the Lord's church? When we say it's the Lord's church, what makes it the Lord's church? Well, first of all, it's essential to salvation. Jesus said this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that He was the Savior of the body. Paul was saying that about Jesus, that Jesus was the Savior of the body. And then Ephesians chapter 1, what does Paul say? That the body is the church. So when we say it's the Lord's church, we mean that it is His church because He is the Savior of the church. He is the head of that church. He's the only head of the church. The church doesn't have more than one. It has one and only one, and it is the church for which He died, the only one for which He died, the only one for which He saved. He says there are no others. So He is the head of the church, again, because He is the law giver. The fourth plea has to do with our worship, and that is that there's no worship but what is authorized. To offer worship that's not authorized is fatal. This goes all the way back to Cain, doesn't it? He offered up a fatal worship. And we see what fatal worship brought Nadab and Abihu and others throughout time. Ananias and Sapphira offered up a fatal worship. It ended up being fatal for them. All of them offered up worship that was not authorized, and that was the key. It was not authorized by God, so God never accepted it. So everything we do, from Colossians 3:17, says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him. So everything we do in word, everything that we teach, is to be done by His authority. Everything we do, our deeds, everything we practice, must be by His authority. And if we simply have no authority for it, we're not to teach it, and we're not to do it. We're not to practice it. We have no right to. That is our plea. So what does He authorize in worship? What does the Lord authorize in worship? If we're going to be concerned about our worship, what does He authorize? Well, in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, He authorizes singing. Singing. Not singing with some sort of mechanical instrument. That's not authorized. Not singing with any other type of accompaniment. Just simply singing. And we see the wisdom of that. How awful that would be that you couldn't sing unless you could also play an instrument. So God was wise when He made that His way of vocal music. The music was to be vocal, and it was not to be accompanied with anything. Praying is authorized. In Acts 2:42, right after the beginning of the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Prayer was authorized by God as a form of worship, as was teaching. Don read Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The context of that particular chapter is Paul and him preaching, right? Preaching was involved. Paul, in that particular instance, preached for a long time. But the teaching of God's Word is authorized as an avenue of worship. And so what we're doing right this instant is worship. Also, the Lord's Supper is authorized by God. A particular type of memorial. where we have unleavened bread, very particular type, and where we have the fruit of the vine, a very particular type of liquid. That's the only thing that's authorized in the Lord's Supper. And our plea is for everyone to do it just like the Bible says. That's the plea. To do it weekly, not more often than that, not every day, that's not authorized. Not once a month or once a quarter or once a year, none of that's authorized by God. He only authorized one way, and that was to do it every first day of the week or every Lord's Day. Not more often, not less often, but just one day a week. And then the fifth avenue of worship is the giving of our means, as is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. That there's to be a collection for the saints. And that collection had certain specific purposes, not just for anything, but there were purposes for that collection, and they were very important purposes. Our plea is that no worship but that which is authorized. If we can't find it authorized by God's Word, then He doesn't want us to do it. And that's our plea. And think about how much unity there be in the world, the religious world, if we followed that plea. No worship but that which is authorized. The fifth plea has to do with organization. No organization but that which is authorized. You know, we go to the New Testament, we find the church spoken of primarily in two senses. The universal sense, Jesus said he came into the world to build His church in Matthew 16:18, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That was the church universal, the church all over the world, not the church as it met in one particular congregation or location, but the whole universal church. And that church has absolutely no earthly organization whatsoever. There is no earthly headquarters for the Church of Christ. It doesn't exist. There is no man over the Church of Christ anywhere in the world. There's no committee or council or group anywhere in the world that has any authority to be over the Church of Christ. We only have one head, and He's in heaven. And He's been in heaven almost 2,000 years. Remember that great scene in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus ascends into heaven. And of course, when He ascended into heaven, He began to reign over His kingdom, the church. And He's been reigning over it ever since. He is the only head the church has. On occasion, the Bible speaks about local congregations, like the congregation that met at Rome, or the congregation that met at Corinth, or the congregation that met at Smyrna, or Laodicea, or Thessalonica. Those local congregations were to be organized. Philippians chapter 1, the first couple of verses, talks about the four parts, if you will, of that organization. Elders, if there are men qualified, and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 talk about those qualifications. So if a congregation does have men that meet those qualifications and are willing, of course, to take upon themselves that responsibility, then that congregation is to have elders. And if it has elders, then if there are men that meet the qualifications of deacons, as also found in those two locations, then the congregation would have deacons. The congregation has members. The congregation has evangelists, and they can have more than one. So that's the organization locally. But all local congregations are autonomous, simply meaning self-ruled. And that self-rule means that they all answer solely to Jesus Christ. There is no governing bodies for the Lord's church in this world. There aren't any. So this congregation here answers to one person and one person only, and that's Jesus Christ. Does not answer to any other congregation anywhere on the face of this earth. That's what local autonomy is, and that's our plea. Our plea is also that we have no mission but soul winning. And by that I mean, Jesus said He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus has that, had that as His mission. And that's our mission too. To seek and to save that which is lost. We do that through evangelism, as Jesus told His followers in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, that they were to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things. That's what our plea is to observe all things. Not some things or a few of the things we like, but all things. And that's our plea. And so when we evangelize, when we make an effort to make disciples as Jesus commanded us to, then we're to make sure they understand that they are to observe all things. That's part of making disciples. That's part of teaching. We also do this through benevolence. We even talked some about that this morning in the announcement. Benevolence. We're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And lastly, through edification. We do that when we meet. That's a primary purpose of meeting. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting. See, there's that encouraging, edifying. But exhorting each other, one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there's the edification part of our responsibility as well. The mission of the church is not a political entity. We're not here to advance politics. That's not our purpose. Jesus didn't come into the world to advance politics, and that's not our purpose either as the church. And that's not why we meet. We don't meet to form some sort of social club. That's not our purpose at all. Not in any way, shape, or form. We're not to do that. We are to seek and to save that which is lost. Our plea is that there are no terms of entrance into the kingdom but the new birth. When Jesus talked about His kingdom and His church in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, He said that those in the kingdom and those in the church were the same individuals. And so when we look at how one enters the church, we see how one enters the kingdom. When we see how one enters the kingdom, we see how one enters the church. And a great parallel is found in Mark 16, 16 and John chapter 3. Verse 3. Of course, we know Mark 16, 16 very well, where Jesus told His followers that they were to do what? Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. And they would be saved. But when Jesus had His conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, pretty much said the same thing. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, therefore, the new birth has to do with what? Well, believing and being baptized. So no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they do believe and are baptized. And you might say, is it that simple? Yes, it is that simple. That's the new birth. So to enter the church, one must become a baptized believer. And that's our plea. And we continue to plead for that. We plead that there's no vocabulary but the oracles of God in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Let no man speak unless he speak as the oracles of God. You know, our plea is to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Well, if we do that, then no one ever joins the church, because the Bible says the Lord adds people to the church. No one joins the church. Nowhere does the Bible speak of the Lord's Supper as being a Eucharist or a sacrament. It's either called the Lord's Supper or communion or simply breaking of bread. The Bible nowhere speaks of joining the church of your choice, because as we've already seen, there is only one Lord's church, there's only one body, and there's only one Savior of it. The Bible nowhere speaks of preachers as reverend, pastor, or father. Those are all in violation of a number of places in the New Testament. But rather, they're called evangelists, they're called ministers, they're called preachers. And lastly and finally, our plea is that there's no hope but heaven. No hope but heaven. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." We do have one hope. And we look forward to that, to the realization of that hope in heaven. You know, while we're here in this world, we don't experience heaven. You know, we think about it and we find experiences in our life that are really wonderful and we think about how great that is, but they're simply not heaven. And they can't compare to heaven. We know that there's a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Colossians 1:5. It's laid up for us in heaven. And we can wait for it and expect it and long for it, but it's not realized until we get to heaven. And in Titus 1 verse 2, says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." That's our plea, is that hope that we have in heaven. But it's the hope that's reserved for those people who are in the kingdom, who have experienced the new birth, who have been saved, which means they're in the church because Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church, which means they've placed their faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One, who is the Son of the living God. And that belief prompts them, urges them to make a change in their life called repentance, where inwardly they come to God and say, "I'm placing my life in your hands. I'm turning away from my sins. I'm turning away from the desires of the world, and I'm turning to Jesus. And my faith's going to be in Him." And then that one comes before others, before the body, and confesses, makes that great confession that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. And then he goes down into the waters, just like the people did in the first century on the day of Pentecost and after, just like Cornelius did and many others. All the accounts we have in the New Testament, we see people who are immersed, baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And that's experiencing the new birth, the entrance into the kingdom. And that's our plea. And that's been our plea for almost 2,000 years. And regardless of how long the world is in existence, that will always be our plea. And so my plea today is for you to consider where you stand before God. Have you experienced the new birth? If so, that's wonderful. If you've experienced the new birth, have you remained faithful to your Lord? Or if not, do you need to make amends and make that confession? No, you don't have to be baptized again. The Bible says you just need to confess your wrongs and ask for forgiveness. And I want to plead with you today that if you need to make any of those changes, if you need to do any of those things, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing this song.